I invite you to stand if you're able and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, actually, 26. We're going to read the ending today, not where we begin. We're going to begin in Acts 25, 13, where we left off. But we're going to be introduced to a couple of new characters here in this true historical account, a king and his close companion. And Paul is going to have this hearing before this king all the way until the end of chapter 26. So let's read together Acts 26 and see how this kind of ends, starting at Acts 26, verse 22. Paul says, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, as you've noticed on your sheets, the title of today's sermon is "The Incredibility of the Resurrection, a Confused Ruler, a Curious King, and a Caring Prisoner." There was almost another word added there. I probably should have. The incredibility of the resurrection and its hope. Last week, if you were here, this title was simply "Stuck." That was our title last week, "Stuck." So I thought I had to make up for that this week. I think this is the longest title I've had so far. Now, maybe this title, it sounds like something out of a fantasy story, like it's the prince and the pauper, or the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, right? But I assure you, what we're going to be covering today is true history, and we're going to be applying that today from our Bibles. Now, you could say, as we read this, that there are a lot of fantastical things that we're going to read about. In fact, any of you here ever watched that old Disney movie, Fantasia? I actually never have, so I'm raising my hand, but I actually never seen that. I guess it's all about like a bunch of bells and colors and all kinds of wonder. But we find that word fantasia, it's a Greek word, in our passage today. And because we preachers, we like to keep things simple, I characterize these three main characters that we just read about with the letter C at the beginning of their name. And I think it fits pretty well. So let's get started. Paul now, he's had two hearings, he's had one official trial, and just last week we saw he had yet another official trial. He's also suffered during his time there in Jerusalem, and he's been left in prison for 2 years, like some unwanted, forgotten relic in an attic, right? Left for 2 years before this other trial begins. But this other trial does happen. This new governor, Festus, enters the scene. But when he sees that this trial is going nowhere, Paul is forced to appeal to Caesar. So that's kind of where we left off. We left off with Festus consulting some of his advisors on the matters, and then he rules that Paul is within his rights, and so the verdict is, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go. But you know, this actually leaves Festus with yet another bind, and that's what we'll see some today as we read on. But luckily for him, some help comes first. So number one, and the numbers on your sheets aren't blanks, but number one on your sheets is this: the curious king visits the confused ruler. So verse 13 of chapter 25. "Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." So Agrippa the king enters the scene. He comes to Caesarea, where this Festus is, where Paul is. You can see that that's circled in green there on the map. Now, Agrippa, he is not the king of Judea, so he is not the king of Caesarea over Judea. That's the capital of Judea, circled in green. But what he is he is the king of all these areas in yellow and orange and I think green a little bit on there. So not a huge area, but he is the king of the Jews, and he does have some power. Like, he has the power to appoint and remove the chief priests. He's in charge of the temple treasury and some other things. So he does have some power. His home base is Caesarea Philippi there, circled in red. Now, this Agrippa is a Herod. You know something about the Herods, right? The Herods from the time of Jesus. And now this Agrippa II, he is going to be the last of all of the Herods of this dynasty. So what I want to do for just a little bit here is I want to spend some time looking just a bit at that family tree, all right? We're going to start at the very top. I'm going to start at the very top with Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, he is called the Great, but he actually murdered, in our New Testament Bibles, in Matthew, he murdered all the boys in the region that were 2 years and under. What was he trying to do there? Just to try to kill Jesus, right? That was his motivation for that. But he murdered all of these little kids that were 2 years and under, boys. So that's kind of what I think of when I think of Herod the Great. He's called the Great because he built all these great architectural things. But Herod the Great, he had five sons that we're going to talk about. Because these five sons, they're either mentioned in Scripture or their descendants are mentioned in Scripture. He actually had more sons than this by about 10 different wives that we know of for sure. Now, Antipas here, in the highlighted now, he is probably the most infamous of Herod the Great's sons because he was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And he did that because he had taken the brother of Philip I's wife and made Herodias his own wife. So, and by the way, Herodias was Philip's niece. So start thinking about these things. And then Philip II over here, he actually took the daughter of Herodias as his wife. Now this daughter, we believe that her name was Salome, and she is the one who danced in front of Antipas, and that's why she's the one that requested John's head, and so that all happened. And so you start thinking about this and all these relationships and intermarriages and everything, and by this time I'm pretty much done trying to figure it out, right? But it's a mess, to say the least. And that's just the beginning of it. That's just the immediate offspring. In the middle there, we have Aristobulus. And he is the only son of Herod the First, Herod the Great, that I referenced without Scripture. And that's because he's not mentioned in our Bibles, but he is the father of Herod Agrippa the First. All right? Remember him? Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one that had James, the brother of John, slain in Acts. And he was eventually eaten by worms due to the Lord's judgment on him. Agrippa the First, wouldn't you know it, he is the father of, guess who? Agrippa the Second in our passage this morning. Now, Agrippa the First also had two other offspring that I think are significant to Scripture. Here they are, Drusilla and Bernice. All right? So Agrippa the First's daughters are these two, and these are the sisters of Herod Agrippa the Second. You guys remember Drusilla just a chapter ago? We talked about her some. She loved another man to marry Felix, the governor then. And now we have in this chapter Bernice, who's mentioned three times with Agrippa. And this is Bernice is Agrippa the Second's sister. Now, it's rumored in history that Agrippa II and Bernice were having relationships that only a husband and a wife should be having, all right? So the Bible would call it sin, sexual immorality, fornication. And every time we see Agrippa do something in this passage, in fact, Bernice is mentioned alongside of him doing it too. And I just thought this must be purposeful, right? It kind of corroborates what we know about history. It's just like a reminder of the ever-present, unrepentant sin of this man, Agrippa II. Now, I don't know if that's for 100% sure, but there's got to be a reason the Holy Spirit keeps bringing her up, right? And that seems like a good one to me. But whatever the case, the Herods were one big messed up family of like just highly immoral, murderous people. Now, let's look at our first application point, and it's this. God can break through any stronghold, including generational sin, but it's up to you to respond in faith. That's going to be our application point. He can break through any stronghold, including generational sin, but it's up to you to respond in faith. Now listen, it's Father's Day, and our Bible is just full of instruction and wisdom on how fathers and mothers alike can bring up their children. They're supposed to bring up their children. It also warns of what could happen if we don't. We see a few times that the sins of the fathers might be visited upon the offspring. And when we see that, we ought not to think that that's a penalty for their father's sin, right? They're not getting judged for their father's sin. That's not what those verses are talking about. The Bible makes it clear that each one of us is responsible for our own sin. But the idea of that is that these kids, they pick up our habits, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And so if we are sinning, it should come as no surprise when our kids grow up and they begin to sin in the same manner. And you can just see that in Scripture. Like, think of David, right? Man after God's own heart, but what a mess he made of his kids. And that's why we covered all this with the Herod family tree. What an example of that with who they are, these Herods. Boy, we fathers, we need to trust in the Lord and His wisdom when it comes to our own lives and walk uprightly and when it comes to raising our kids. And we're thankful that God is merciful and He can break through any stronghold. Now, speaking of that, consider who our prisoner is here in this passage, right? Paul. We don't know much about his parents, but we know that he grew up in like the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. And he's going to remind us of that again. And he's going to remind us also how he persecuted Christians even to the death. But God comes through to this Paul, Saul then, and he broke one of the strongest, I think, strongholds that there is. Dead orthodoxy and the hatred that comes from that. Our gracious Lord completely forgave him and set him free from all of his sin, murderer though he had been. The difference between Paul and the Herods is that Paul responded to Jesus in faith, right? He responded in faith to Jesus Christ. Listen, all these Herods, many of them at least, they had come in one way or another in contact with Christianity. And most of the time, they were just like, kill it, kill that person that we read about. But God gave them every chance to respond. They had the message in front of them. But we never see any of them responding positively to it. Not even here. Loved one, if you would respond in faith to Jesus Christ, if you would believe that He died and rose from the dead for your sins, you can know that same forgiveness. Jesus can break through any stronghold. His grace is greater than all of your sin, as that hymn that we sing goes. His mercy is more. His hope is greater. Believe in the risen Savior, and you can know all the goodness of God, including eternal life. He can break through any stronghold, including generational sin, but it's up to you to respond in faith. That's application number one. Let's move on to the next historical point that we have on our sheets, number two, and that's this. We see the confused ruler privately brings up his concern about the caring prisoner to a curious king. It's kind of fun to say it that way. Starting at verse 14, and this is all the way to verse 21. Let's read that. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Well, here we see Festus's viewpoint of this trial that we read about from Luke, who summarized it in Acts 25, verses 1 through 12. Festus here, he fills in a few more details, and some of those are worth noting. It's worth noting that one of the things Festus believed himself is that Paul is innocent. We didn't get to see that before. He believed Paul was innocent. Verse 18, Festus says, there were no charges brought by the accusers, at least not such as he supposed. Verse 20, it says, he was at a complete loss as to how to even investigate what was happening here. I mean, Festus sees Paul as innocent of anything concerning Roman law. What I want to do here, though, is I want to zoom in on verses 18 and 19. It says, they brought no charges that Festus expected, but what did he understand this all to be about? You see that? It was a dispute about their religion. But he specifies it even more, and I love this. He says it was about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That verb there for asserted, in the ESV, it's an active and perfect tense, so you can rightly translate that, continued to assert, kept asserting. And that seems to be more like Paul, right? This Paul, he says, he just kept on asserting that this dead man is alive. He just won't shut up about it. By the way, Luke's summary there, it also didn't include that, but we learned that here. Paul kept on asserting, and that just seems exactly what like Paul would do. But for this Roman governor, it was just too much to comprehend. No Roman in his right mind is going to believe that a dead man is out there walking and alive. So verse 20, he's at a loss. He recognizes that it's a matter of religion, so this trial, it should go to Jerusalem with the Jerusalem religious leaders. But notice there that, if you remember from before, he leaves out the part here that he wanted to do a favor to the Jews, right? He kind of leaves that off, makes himself look a little better. But as we saw, Paul knew that if he accepted that and he decided to go to Jerusalem, it would just be another closed door, the same old thing, stuck in the same situation, maybe even get himself killed. And so he appealed to Caesar, as Festus notes. And it's almost, as you read this at the end, that it's almost like Festus, he's blaming Paul for this whole predicament. Like, if Paul just hadn't appealed, he would have gotten to the bottom of this for sure, it almost seems like he's saying. Let's get to our application point number two. Christians should keep sharing the hope of the gospel, though it's often thought of as foolishness. Christians should keep sharing the hope of the gospel, though it's often thought of as foolishness. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly or foolishness to Gentiles. And boy, we see that here, don't we? This Roman governor, he just can't wrap his mind around a dead man living. If he's crucified, then he's dead, as far as he's concerned. Anything else would be foolishness, and so this should be settled by those crazy religious people that I have to be a governor of and have to please. You know, we still get that today, don't we? Christ crucified and risen is foolishness to the world. It's one of the first things they might attack when you're talking to them. You believe in that dead guy? Why? You think he's alive? Are you nuts? People don't want to be saved by a king anyway. How can a dead man save, they ask. It's incomprehensible. But loved ones, Jesus Christ still saves today, and it's by his blood alone, and you cannot separate his death from his resurrection. He paid the price by his death that no one else could pay. But if the message just ended there with this dead man, everyone else would be right. It'd be foolishness, as Paul says. It'd be for nothing. But this dead man rose from the grave, and it makes it all true and trustworthy. And we know this dead man is alive, amen? We still believe that today. That's our message. He's alive. He is risen. So we trust his promises. We trust that when we believe in him, that he will raise us to new life, to eternal life, just as he promised he will. And boy, loved ones, that message, it ought never to grow old. That ought to be like the message that is just we're passionate about. So we need to keep sharing it. We need to keep sharing it. Even though this world might see it as foolishness, even if they've brought us down before because of it, we need to keep sharing it because it's belief in this dead man that is risen is the only thing that will give people eternal life today. That's application two. Let's get into our next historical point. Historical point number three. The curious king desires to hear more from the caring prisoner. Verse 22 and 23. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and prominent men of the city. And we'll stop there. So here we see the curiosity of this king. First he is curious. He comes to Judea to see about this new governor. Now he's curious because he's curious about this Paul who's in this governor's palace in the jail cell. I mean, this is a curious thing for somebody like this king. He's part Jewish, Agrippa. He's been in a family who are all Jewish kings. To be sure, he would have known about the Christians already. But maybe he's also heard about this Paul. How could he not? This one who's been going all around the world, and the Gentiles have been getting saved because of his message. In fact, the Greek word there for I would like to hear, you could translate it, I've been wanting to hear. So maybe he's been wanting to hear this Paul. But whatever the case, he wants to hear now, and here he is at his disposal. So let's hear him, right? Festus. Then, ever the man of action, he says, tomorrow you shall hear him then. Now remember I said earlier that we have the word fantasia in our passage, and this is where we find it at. Fantasia is literally the Greek word that's translated pomp in the ESV. That's fantasia in the Greek. It's where we get our English word fantasy from. And I think you get the idea here as you're reading this. I mean, this is a grand scene. It's like a proud parade of this exalted king and his crowd, his homies, you might say, tromping in, almost certainly full of their purple robes, their golden trinkets, their earrings and rings and so on. Maybe they had scepters in their hands, who knows? Maybe there's trumpets sounding. But that's kind of the idea. It's pomp, it's fantasia. This is a big deal that they made out of this. That's the idea of the word. I mean, we don't read of any jugglers or jesters coming into the scene here, but we do have some military tribunes. Remember, that's Achilliarchus, commanders of 1,000 men. We know there was at least 5 of them stationed in Caesarea at any given time. So they were there. They were probably dressed in their finest military garb. And then there's the prominent men of the city, all decked out, we're sure, in their finest as well. Maybe trying to outdo one another in front of the king and this governor. Wow, this is his thing, right? The Jewish king and the Roman governor all here. It's a grand occasion. It's fantasia, fantastical. It's also a reminder, as you think about it, that the apple didn't fall too far from the tree, right? His father also made quite a big show of things back in Acts 12, 21 to 23, and his father paid for it with his life. Application number three. Curiosity about Jesus that only leads to head knowledge without heart belief only puffs up. Curiosity about Jesus that only leads to head knowledge without heart belief only puffs up. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And loved ones, I don't see much love here in this passage. I see a curiosity about this Paul, a curiosity about his message about a dead man come to life, but mostly what I see here is a spectacle, right? It's a spectacle. I mean, there is so much pompous pride in this scene. Is there any room even for this man to speak? Is there any room for his message? Listen, Scripture tells us of men who go away sorrowful because they encountered Jesus and they didn't want to accept his message. It tells us of demon belief that causes only trembling. Knowing about Jesus, just being curious, just saying that you believe without following Him with all of your heart. Just using the name Christian as an excuse to what for whatever agenda you might want to push. None of that is going to give you the hope that He brings. It only puffs up. But if you truly believe in this dead man who rose, Jesus Christ, Savior, our God, that belief shows itself to be true not only by your words, but by how you live. God changes you from the inside out, right? But curiosity about Jesus that only leads to head knowledge without heart belief only puffs up. That's application three. Let's get to the next historical point. Number four, the confused ruler publicly presents the caring prisoner and his case. So the end of verse 23 to verse 27. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Okay, so we have all this pompous show by the king and all the people following him into the room. They're sitting in this auditorium. And Festus says, look, here he comes, here he is. Paul is brought in. Festus says, see the man, this one whom all the Jews are worked up about. He says, they were shouting that he ought not to live any longer, right? And that word for shouting is the word boau, boau. So it's almost like an onomatopoeia where he's saying, boo, like boau, kill him, right? But notice also, Festus proclaims Paul innocent again in verses 25 where he says he's done nothing wrong worthy of death. And then in verse 27 where he says there's no charges I have to bring. And so that's really the whole problem. That's Festus's bind right there. He has nothing to write to Caesar about when he sends Paul on his appeal to Rome. And so it's unreasonable, he says. It's embarrassing at best, but it could mean much worse for Festus if he sends a prisoner on appeal to Caesar and then has nothing to charge him with. But back to this whole scene, I can only imagine all of these pompous people looking down and see this man, this Paul who walks in, see him indeed. Like, was Paul even given a fresh set of ironed prison clothes to put on? Doesn't seem likely. Was he even given a chance to clean himself up at all? When's the last time he had a bath? Probably just a sponge bath anyway. Who knows? But certainly his physical presence was in heavy contrast to all those standing around in their great pomp. That's on purpose. That's on purpose. Putting aside what he might have been wearing or how he might have been smelling, history tells us Paul's physical appearance was kind of unimposing. One writer in the 2nd century, he writes that Paul was this, quote, a man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in good state of body, but with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, end quote. So I think you've seen paintings that maybe look something like that, because they're using that description from a couple of old sources outside the Bible in early history. We don't know if that's for sure true, but Paul does write of himself in 2 Corinthians 10:10. He says that others say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. There's also evidence that he is maybe hard of seeing that we could look at as we look in Scripture. Maybe he's squinting too the whole time, you know. We don't know that either for sure, but I would say maybe he is hard of seeing from what we read. But listen, have you ever been somewhere where you are just completely out of place? Have you ever been in that situation? Like, maybe you didn't know the dress code, so you didn't dress up for the occasion. Maybe you dressed up too much for the occasion. Or perhaps you just go to this place and, man, you're not fitting in. Like, you don't have anything in common with any of these people. I think you take that times 100, maybe times 1,000, and you can maybe get a feeling for Paul's shoes here. Like, if you were in his shoes, this great pomp and this little man, in the middle of it all. But I love it. Because Paul here, he is not the least bit concerned. He's not. In fact, he is absolutely glad for this opportunity, as we'll see. He's not only innocent, but he has a message of hope, and he wants to share it with these people, with the king and with all of them. He wants them to know Jesus Christ. He is not shrinking back from any of this. Application number 4. A good testimony is more valuable than any outward appearance of status. A good testimony is more valuable than any outward appearance of status. We've seen this again and again in Acts, right? We could call it a good testimony. You could call it a good reputation. They go hand in hand. But the Christians, they are living in a way that the world just can't condemn them. They're not completely sinless, but they're living in a way that they have been changed and they're moving towards Christ. In fact, a major theme that we've seen in these last chapters of Acts, especially with Paul, is that Christianity itself stands innocent even in the eyes of Rome. There is very little about your character that's more valuable than a good testimony, having a good reputation. A good testimony, it's really the outward evidence of an inward transformation at work. It's God conforming you to the image of His Son, and so you're living that transformation out so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called to. It's His work in you. And it doesn't mean, again, that you don't stumble in sin. You do. It's not perfection, but direction. It's a lifelong progression towards perfection, all by God's grace. Paul, he didn't look impressive by worldly standards, especially in this scene. He certainly wasn't in the in crowd in that auditorium, but perhaps he was the only one that was in the in crowd of God's kingdom. And he wanted others in there with them. He wanted others to know this Christ and be transformed by this Jesus, just as he was. And he is going to soon boldly speak, and it's amazing what he says. Because what might you think you're going to say in a hearing like this? I'm innocent, I didn't do it, but that's not Paul. He doesn't make it about himself, not at all. He makes it about his Savior. We read it at the beginning there, what he desired. Listen, loved one, if you know Christ, you do as Paul writes elsewhere. You have a priceless treasure in this clay jar that's your body. You hold a gospel message. You hold the Spirit of God. And it's a message that not only saves you from death to life, but it transforms your life right now. If you hang around worldly people for too long, you might just notice that no matter what they possess, what they do, as free as it might seem it is, there really is just a lack of hope there. Like it's a burdensome chain of repetition to living for only things that are concerned about in this life. Never truly satisfies. But a good testimony that comes from living a transformed life through the grace of Jesus Christ is more valuable than any of that. Believe it. Believe it. That's application number 4. Next historical point. The curious king meets the caring prisoner. The curious king meets the caring prisoner. Verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. First of all, don't miss that this fulfills Jesus' promise to Paul back when he first commissioned him. In Acts chapter 9:15, here we see it come to pass. Paul, Jesus says, will be his chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and who? Kings, right? Kings and the children of Israel. Well, Paul is standing here now before one of those kings. And starting here in verse 1 is what many refer to as the hearing of an enthroned prisoner by an enslaved king. An enthroned prisoner and an enslaved king. Isn't that about right? Agrippa is a king, but he is enslaved to his sin. Bernice, right beside him, is proof of that. Paul is a prisoner, but he's enthroned in his position before the greatest king, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's free. He's a prisoner of Christ, as we talked about. And so the curious but enslaved king is ready to hear Paul speak. He gives him permission. And I love this. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. See, Paul, he's not only ready to give his defense, he is eager. Peek down again at verse 29. We read this earlier. Look at this conclusion again. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, King Agrippa, but also all who hear me this day, all the pompous people around, might become such as I am, saved by Jesus Christ. Except for what? Except for these chains. Now look back at verse 1 again and think about it. Paul stretches out his hand, and what's following him? Chains, right? Chains. Doesn't faze him. Application number 5. This goes kind of closely with what we just talked about, but application 5, regardless of any kind of social economic status you hold, you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And this is the contrast with Paul and Agrippa. We've talked about this before, not too long ago, but Romans 6:16 is the clearest example of that. Romans 6:16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Listen, loved ones, sin is no respecter of person. It doesn't care how old you are, it doesn't care how young you are, it doesn't care how rich you are, or how poor you are. Sin is going to come in the door, all right? But God is also not a respecter of persons. Hallelujah for that, right? Salvation is a gift offered to all who would believe. And then those who believe are free, no matter their status in life, no matter how old they are, no matter how young they are, no matter if you're male or female, and so on. Their status is rather now forgiven, stamped forgiven, child of God. But you are a slave to one or the other, no matter what your lot in life. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to God of righteousness. That's application number 5. Let's get to our historical point number 6. We see that the caring prisoner addresses the curious king respectfully. Verses 2 and 3. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Paul begins here with what we've noted before as the captatio benevolentia. But can you hear Paul's enthusiasm here as you're reading these words? He says, I consider myself fortunate to be here. I mean, again, think about it. All the pompous pride around him, how uncomfortable it might have been for him. And another hearing, I've just had how many hearings and trials? I don't know. Plus, Paul's already appealed to Caesar. He probably doesn't even have to be here by his Roman citizenship rights. Yet here he is, and he considers himself fortunate to be here. Before this particular king first, because Agrippa is familiar, it says, with all things Jewish. He's an expert at the Jewish nuances of the law. He's an expert, especially in trials. He ought to be, because he got that too from his family line as well, right? He's in a line of Jewish ruling kings. Then Paul says, I beg you, listen to me patiently. Maybe I should start off a lot of my sermons that way. Like the idea there is, this one's going to be a while. This one today kind of is a little bit that way. And he's saying, will you be patient with me as I tell you about this Jesus and about what my defense is? Application number 6, Christians should be caring in their speech, knowing how to speak with grace. Now 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, we bring this one up a lot. And I think it's fine that we do that. Make a defense, but with respect and gentleness and with a good conscience. And I am happy to keep repeating that verse again and again because it's applicable, I think, to everyday life. When we are with other people, this verse should be one of the first things that we remember. It's easy to understand, but it's not always easy to apply. Colossians 4:6 kind of goes along with it. Let your speech always be gracious. How often should it be gracious? Always seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We could keep looking at other scriptures. We could look at what the tongue is, right? James doesn't have much good to say about the tongue. Burning fire full of a world of unrighteousness. How much more so is it easy for that tongue to catch fire when someone else is pushing back on us, intimidating us? And how even more so if that person's a family member or somebody close to us, right? But thanks to God, who gives us the spirit of self-control and the spirit of patience and so on, Christians should be caring in their speech, knowing how to speak with grace. We always see this with Paul. We always see this with Paul. And that's application number 6. Historical point number 7. We're getting there. We see the caring prisoner finds common ground with the curious king. Verses 4 and 5. My manner of life, Paul says, from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our own religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. So Paul is saying, Agrippa, look, I was born a Jew, just as you were. In fact, Agrippa was only half Jewish. But Paul says, I was a Jew of the strictest party. The Pharisees. I was trained in Judaism. I was trained in Jerusalem. Some of these people that are here, they know me. They've known me for a long time. They could testify on my behalf. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he says elsewhere. I'm a Jew in the strictest sense. I know what it means to be a Jew, and I believe all of the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews. Application 7, Christians should be caring enough to find what common ground they can with others. Now this, as I always say when I mention an application like this, this isn't a call to compromise your faith at all. In some areas, we have to seek God and His wisdom on exactly what that might look like for individual situations. But, you know, there's a lot of common things that we have in common with people. Think about Clear Lake. The people who don't know Christ here in this city, we breathe the same air that they do. We walk the same grounds that they do. I know some of you walk with some of them. We go to some of the same places that they go to. We have maybe some of the same interests in fishing and hunting and other things like that. There's a lot of innocent things that we have in common that we could use as a way to talk to them, right? So then we can build those relationships and we can share our faith. And they can see the evidence of the work of God in our lives. So find that common ground, build those relationships, and then share the hope that lies within you. That's number 7 application. Here's number 8 and final for our historical points. The caring prisoner explains the common hope that they share. Verses 6 to 8. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And so we end with the hope that Paul wants to share with all of his heart. Paul is on trial, he says, because he hopes in a promise made by God to the Jewish fathers, to which he says also our 12 tribes who are right now hoping to obtain, who are right now still earnestly worshiping night and day. I thought that was kind of interesting. The 12 tribes right now are doing this. See, Paul sees Judaism as still consisting of 12 tribes here. I don't know how that all works for sure, but God does. But somehow dispersed among all the people in the lands are the 12 tribes of Israel. God knows down to the last hair of the individual who those people are and which tribe they belong to. But it's by these very people, these 12 tribes, this nation of the Jews that Paul is being accused. But then he tells us, what is this hope? What is it? That God raises the dead. That God raises the dead. So there it is again. Remember, Festus, this man keeps saying that a dead man's alive, and now we end here. God raises the dead. That's Paul's hope. Now, as Paul is speaking, he has Jesus Christ in mind, right? You can see that in verse 9. That's the dead that is raised, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. But he's also speaking in the Jewish sense of the hope that comes with the Messiah, the messianic age, we call it, where even as Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 37, the dead bones will rise to life. The Old Testament refers to this messianic rule, where Israel is reunited with God time and time again, passage after passage. I believe we would call that the thousand-year reign of Christ in the millennium, that messianic age. So it still applies to us today, too. The church will come with Christ. But most Old Testament believing Jews, outside of the Sadducees as we talked about, they believed in that. They believed that there would be a messianic age, the Messiah would come, and they believed in a resurrection. They hoped for it, in fact. That was their hope for this future time in the resurrection. But first, many of them didn't understand that the Messiah had to come and die and be raised on account of sin that broke their relationship with their God. And that's exactly where Paul is heading in this hearing. He's proving that this Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And this Jesus Christ, the Messiah, just as Isaiah 53 says, he died and he rose again. He is the Messiah who was dead and is now alive. So that all of you Jews, all of you who are here, hearing me here, if you believe in him, you can have eternal life. That's what Paul wants. And so application number 8 for all of us is that you, Christian, have the only message of hope that a dying world desperately needs to hear and accept. You, Christian, you and I, we have the only message of hope that a dying world would desperately need to hear and accept. Listen, everybody on the planet of this earth hopes for something after death. That's something I believe every single person on this earth holds in common with each other. It's one of life's biggest questions. It always has been. What's next? What's after this life? Is there any hope for me after this life, or is it just all over? And nobody really believes that. Even the cornered atheist who says the resurrection is foolishness will often say, boy, I hope there's something after this life. I've heard that before from atheists who were being interviewed. I hope there's something after this life. Christian, you and I are messengers of that hope. That's who we are. May we be those who don't shrink back from the message of hope that lies within us, but be eager to share it, as Paul did here. Even in this situation, before all this pomp, another hearing, a fifth hearing now, and he wants to share this hope with all the people that are there. People that maybe seem like there is no hope for them. They're rich, they're proud, there's no hope. But Paul, he sees that God is the one that knows the heart, and he will be the one that decides that. But Paul is going to share this hope. Right? May that be the thing that drives us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an incredible thing indeed. We see that it's incredible with Festus, like he just can't believe it. There's no way a dead man is risen. It's incredible even with the King Agrippa here. Like he is so curious about this Paul and his message. But then the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an incredible thing. It's a message that's filled with hope. It's a message that says, because he is risen, we will also rise with him indeed. Let's pray.